The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we've come now to section 6 on the outline, where, as we break ground on our historical survey, remember we're going to begin by focusing on that period where we first get the earliest point that we get a clear picture, fairly fleshed out, a representation of canon in the church, and then move back from there, come back to the original vantage point, and move forward. At any rate, we're looking now at the period 170 to 220. And the question that obviously comes up and that we need now to try to answer, first of all, is this. Why is it that specifically in this time span now, why just in this period, 170 to 220, do we catch our first really clear glimpse of what is held to be canonical in the early church? And let me just say here in passing again, to use the terms canon, adjective, canonical at this point for this period is, strictly speaking, anachronistic. The terminology isn't used till later, till the 4th century, you remember. But usage in a slightly looser, less technical sense, I think, is justified, since, as we're going to be trying to show, the idea is present. At any rate, we're saying, why just at this time do we get a clear view of what is held to be part of the authoritative writings, God's written revelation in the church? The answer to the question posed is this, that during the years immediately preceding this period, looking back to about the middle of the second century, during the immediately preceding years, and then throughout the earlier part, at least, of this period itself, there are several factors that come on the scene and which prove then quite instrumental in, we can say, forcing the church in a more formal way to reflect and to decide what its scriptures are. Factors that force the question, the church, to come to grips with the issue of canon. To answer the question, put it another way, of the mass of literature which is now available in our midst and which claims to be canonical, what really is canonical? That's the question asked. Now, the factors that promote this question asking, those factors, from the point of view of the church, are negative in character. Specifically, it is a matter here of certain heresies. Certain heresies which emerge in this period and which, in the process of the church's dealing with them, force the church, among other things, to give a clearer definition of canon. And there are three movements. There are three identifiable heretical trends that we need to take into account here. The movement associated with Martian, spelled that way. Martian and his followers. The trend referred to as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, that's supposed to be G-N-O-S. And then the movement associated with Montanus. And we'll consider them then in this order. That's basically a chronological order, although you'll see as we go along there's a certain overlap time-wise between them. First of all, what was involved in the position of Martian? And remember, we're looking at that this now, not in any complete way. I imagine in a course on ancient church, you'll be looking at him in his thinking in a much fuller way. Here we're interested in the canon question. Martian, we can give him a death date of around 160. Well, that's what it works out to be, something like that. He was a native of Pontus, which is in the northeastern part of what is Asia Minor, referred to in that time, northeastern part of Turkey now, and was born into a Christian home. There is some tradition, some reflection in the literature of the period that his father was a bishop that for some reason, for some personal reasons, had fallen into difficulty and was eventually excommunicated. Anyway, Martian arrived in Rome, which we want to remember that at this point is now very becoming a very central place, despite the continuing persecution through this time. Rome is becoming increasingly important as a church center. Martian arrives in Rome around 140. And here at Rome, apparently, he begins disseminating his teaching, which eventually causes great confusion and division within the church. He, Martian, was excommunicated around 144. His was a movement, his was a teaching that had a wide appeal. It attracted followers of every age, every social strata, every ethnic background within a Mediterranean world, which you are perhaps aware was rather cosmopolitan, or becoming more and more of a melting pot. It was a teaching then that spread throughout the civilized world of the time, throughout the Roman Empire. In all, we can say, probably looked at on the short term, from an immediate point of view, the most dangerous heresy within the second century. Now, briefly, the teaching of Martian, what did that entail? Without going into detail, it's a position which you'll see, as I just touch on it very briefly, has become one of perennial presence through the history of the church and has its very definite echoes today. The basic thrust of Martian's teaching is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a gospel of love to the most absolute exclusion of law. The basic thrust of the Martian point of view then is a very sharply elaborated and inculcated law, love, law antithesis. Now this viewpoint is expounded especially in a document teaching bearing the title Antitheses. So you can see the basic thrust of his teaching as a whole is reflected right in that title. This document is not extant, but is known to us by title and by something of its content through the writings of Tertullian. Tertullian, a rather implacable opponent, of course, of Martian. We'll be talking more about Tertullian in the canon a little bit later on. But in developing this position, Martian went so far as to maintain that the God of the Old Testament had nothing really to do with the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament is fickle, despotic, cruel, entirely incompatible of a different character than the God who Jesus revealed, who is a God of love and mercy. Now, I think that against this very brief sketch, main thrust of Martian, you can see, you can anticipate then what his significance for the whole canon question becomes. He rejects the Old Testament completely. Further, as we come to the new writings now that are in the church, only Paul, as Martian sees it, only Paul really understood the situation. Martian is, from one point of view, I guess you could say, a one-sided Paulinist. Only Paul understands the love-law dichotomy. The 12 apostles, the evangelists, are largely blinded, according to Martian, by Jewish Old Testament influence. And so what Martian does is to set about, and to do this now rather self-consciously, he sets about to make his own canon, his own authoritative scripture. So in a word, the significance of Martian can be put this way, that the followers of Martian were the first to have an officially determined, clearly defined canon. Now, I try to choose my words rather carefully there, don't read into it what is not said. The followers of Martian were the first to have an officially determined and by external authority clearly defined canon. The Muratorian canon, jumped ahead of the game here. Martian's canon then consists of the letters of Paul which he counts to be authentic, which is 10, excluding the pastoral epistles. So Martian is the first of a long tradition that continues down right to the present in contemporary critical New Testament scholarship to deny the authorship of the pastoral epistles. The letters of Paul, 10 letters of Paul, and with that in his canon, he includes a edition of the Gospel of Luke, rather drastically edited edition, edited by him, of course, and edited to remove the Jewish accretions which he feels have gotten into it. So there is then the influence of the whole emergence of Martian, his movement. Secondly, is the factor of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism we can contrast with Martianism in this respect, that while Martianism is a is really a religious movement oriented to a particular person, Gnosticism is more a matter of a sort of religious philosophical orientation that is not so much an organized movement, but a strand of thinking that can have its influence in a number of ways. The question has continued to be debated for a long time down through the history of the church, and especially in this century, whether or not Gnostic motifs are a distinctly Christian development, that is, are they a Christian heresy or do they have a pre-Christian root? And we won't try to settle that question here, except to say that the influences the permeation within circles calling themselves Christian is very pronounced as you move to the close of the second century. It is a movement or a thought orientation which is characterized with a very decided dualistic emphasis and also a stress on, to put it sort of crassly, that salvation is by knowing. Salvation is by being in the know. And specifically, it's from the Greek term gnosis, the term for knowledge that by direct word borrowing, we get our word Gnosticism then. There is, in respect then of the dualism, a certain similarity with Martian's position, and you can argue then whether Martianism is not really a movement strongly influenced by Gnosticism. But on a whole, you could say that the Gnostic approach is its dualistic emphasis is more cosmological and speculative in a way than Martian, with who has a more narrowly soteriological stress to his dualism. At any rate, prominent figures are, to get some names on the board here, in the second century, Valentinus, who we'll come back to a little bit later on, and Basilides, working in the early to mid-second century. In a word, the significance of Gnosticism for the canon is that it produced a body of literature, and the tendency was for this literature then to be held to be of equal authority and having equal revelatory significance with those writings which are accepted in the Orthodox circles as canonical, as authoritative scripture. In the third place, there is to be considered here Montanism. Montanism. Again, now back, as with Martianism, to a movement very definitely organized and oriented to a particular person. This is a heresy which emerges as we come to the close of the second century. Montanus was also from Asia Minor, the central part, the designation of Phrygia at that time. And Montanus believed that a new and copious outpouring of the Holy Spirit had begun with himself and was being continued in his followers. In fact, it appears that in 156, he declared himself to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, that he was incarnate the Spirit of truth, whose coming Jesus had promised in John 14, in chapters 14 through 16. Put just that way, which I think reflects the state of affairs, it can sound rather grotesque, and yet this was a movement, again, that was widespread, posed a very serious threat to the church, and in time spread to the ends of the empire, so that even a figure of such importance as Tertullian, toward the close of his life, became a Montanist. Very briefly, as to the character of the movement and the contents of the revelation that were alleged to come through it. The movement was a so-called apocalyptic movement. That is, it was a movement that was oriented toward the near end of the world, convinced that the world was going to come to an end within the foreseeable future of that generation. And so the accent was on being prepared for that apocalyptic conclusion of things. Coupled with this, then, particularly as a matter of the preparation, is a strong ascetic and ascetic tendency, so that, for instance, second marriages were forbidden, existing regulations on fasting within the church were condemned as being too lax. Christians, if they came under persecution or were threatened with persecution, were forbidden to flee. All in all, it was alleged that the great church, the Orthodox Church, Orthodox Christians, their discipline was too lenient, and more or less the, well, rather self-consciously, the Montanist movement then came to see itself as being embodying the true or spiritual Christians in relationship to those outside their circles who they viewed as lesser Christians, as carnal or psychical Christians. Now, the very definite tendency, you can see, was to bring division within the church. So far as the canon, the significance of Montanism for the canon, as you might imagine, with such a strong claim as to the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst, they claim, therefore, that the new revelations, which were judged to be given to Montanus and others, that these revelations coming into their midst, particularly as they began to be written down, were of equal authority with apostolic writings. And in some cases, as inevitably happens in such a situation, these newer materials are even placed above the earlier revelations. Even at one point, it was alleged that there, or they came to the point where certain visionary experiences, which were written down, which they believed to be of divine origin, were referred to as the Third Testament. The Third Testament. So you can see the rather strong and forceful claims that are being made. Again, this material is not extant. We know of 20 oracles, or what is mentioned in a writing which has now been lost and was in which was directed against Montanism, a writing no longer extant, directed against Montanism, which is cited by Eusebius, a name you'll be running into again in ancient church if you haven't already heard it, and in another figure by the name of Epiphanius, mentioned 20 oracles that were circulated by the Montanists. Also, reference to the content of their teaching is found in Tertullian. Now, these three heresies that we've sketched briefly that they had the effect of forcing the church, the great church or the Orthodox church, that they had the effect of forcing the church to reflect on the canon question. Nobody, I think, will want to doubt that. There would be general agreement today that they have had that effect, forcing reflection on the canon question. But when we ask now, what precisely was the nature of this effect? What exactly was the character of this effect? And what sort of response did it elicit within the church? Then when we press this question as to just how, just what kind of reaction, we find that opinion is sharply divided. And the division is of such a character that it can fall into one of two basic and opposed points of view. Basic, sharply conflicting points of view. I think we can fairly, for the sake of our presentation, present the matter this way. The differences of scholarly opinion as to the exact character of the influence of the second century heresy. So we want now to identify those two points of view. First is the view of which Harnack is the commonly acknowledged father. It's a view that is taken up and reworked by the American New Testament scholar of just the past generation, John Knox, not to be confused then with the reformer, in a book, Martian and the New Testament, that appeared in 1942. And then, most recently, the view has had rather extensive elaboration and support given to it in the work of Von Kampenhausen, that you have referred to on the reading assignment sheet. Yes? No, I'm just talking down the one side of the street now just indicating supporters of the first point of view that we can trace back to Harnack, and we'll present it basically the way Harnack does and qualify it in the light of the other men's work at a couple of points. According to this construction, speaking for Harnack now, and some of you have perhaps been reading him or will be reading him in the not-too-distant future. Primitive or original Christianity is a religion of spirit, not of letter. So that the earliest Christianity has only a secondary interest in written documents. It thrives on the oral tradition about Jesus, which has been handed down, which is proclaimed in its gatherings. Written documents may have been used, but they did not have any sort of official or authoritative status as written documents. That, very briefly, globally stated, is Harnack's conception of earliest Christianity, a depreciation of the letter of the written. The heretics, and particularly Martian, were the first, then, really, to take up and preoccupy themselves with the idea of a collection of authoritative writings, with the notion of a collection of documents of revelation. The heretics of the second century, and Martian in particular, Harnack maintains, were the first to become preoccupied with this notion, that is, with the idea of canon. In other words, to be very pointed on this point of view, Martian is the creator of the New Testament canon. Quoting John Knox, page 31, Martian is primarily responsible for the idea of the New Testament. Von Kampenhausen, page 148, the first Christian canon remains his, that is Martian's, the first Christian canon remains his peculiarly unique creation. This idea came into existence at one stroke with Martian and only with Martian. Notice now, by the way, that something is being said here, something much more and much more basic is being claimed than what I said just a little bit earlier, that the followers of Martian were the first to have a fixed, officially defined canon. The idea now is asserted. The very conception itself is maintained to come from Martian. What happens then on this construction is that the mainstream or Orthodox Church, in defending itself, defending its own position and correlatively attacking Martian, attacking the Montanists, what happens is that the Orthodox Church feels compelled to accept the idea of canon, to say, in effect, yeah, Martian, you have something good going for you, and we're going to take that over now. The Orthodox Church takes over the idea of canon and then proceeds to create its own canon. It follows the lead of Martian, but comes up with different results. Now, at the most, Harnack will admit that this development was a necessary step. He recognizes as time passes, as you move into the second century, several generations are now away from the original events of Christianity. Oral tradition will have become muddied, distorted, self-contradictory at points even. At the same time, written tradition will be increasing in bulk. And as that happens, there will be more and more a wider and wider disparity within the written materials, increasing gaps so far as quality is concerned, so that just the inevitable course of things, the passing of time, would have brought about the need to distinguish in the church between true and false in its tradition. But to keep a hold of the spirit, the thrust of the position, at least as developed by Harnack, this development in the church that brought eventually to taking over the canon idea from Martian and implementing it in a different way, that development is something that Harnack himself greatly laments. He maintains that by this, that is, the development of a canon, Christianity became bound to a book. Christianity became a book religion. And when this happened, its essence, its true original genius became obscured. Let me just add here, you take someone like von Kampenhausen writing 50, 60 years later than Harnack, and you will see a somewhat different tone. He's not so much concerned to lament the development as Harnack was. And Kampenhausen also recognizes, I think, better than Harnack in this respect. Harnack and Kampenhausen is ready to acknowledge a much greater concern with an authoritative tradition, and particularly an authoritative written tradition in the church prior to Martian. Recognizes that before Martian, there was much more concern with authoritative written tradition than Harnack does, and yet he feels that this concern, preoccupation with written tradition that there was in the church, that still falls short of a canon status, that is, of a new body of scripture alongside of the Old Testament, the Jewish canon. That indication, then, of the first of the two opposed positions that we need to get before us. That, and remember, its essence again is that Martian is the creator of the idea of the New Testament canon. Oh, by the way, in the reading that I've asked you to do, in the article by Dr. Stonehouse in the Symposium on the Infallible Word, at pages 94 and following and 133 and following, you'll find brief statements of Harnack's position, if what I've said here hasn't been completely clear. Yes?
So you were saying that Kampenhausen more admitted that there was a concern about having a written canon, more so than Harnack?
Not a written canon. It's difficult for me, at least, to track von Kampenhausen down, follow him at every point. But the point I was trying to make is that he doesn't press a strong spirit-letter dichotomy as Harnack does. He recognizes, in accordance with that, he recognizes a much greater positive concern with written traditional materials as you come into the second century before Martian, but he still feels that falls short of any canon notion. As he put, as I just read to you, that the Christian canon remains Martian's peculiarly unique creation, is what he says. I think that all told, von Kampenhausen has historically, he does better with the historical materials in this respect than Harnack does. Whether or not he's left with as strong a position as Harnack has, as he tries to work in that tradition, I think is another question. I think there is a certain tension there. Now, let's move on and identify the second position, quite mutually exclusive of that of Harnack. This is the position that we can identify if we want to get people, flesh and blood, into the situation. Zahn, we've already mentioned him, and another important figure whose name you already know from the whole text question, Westcott, of Westcott and Hort fame. Bishop Westcott has worked extensively on the canon question. Now, this view maintains that from the beginning, that is to say, from the end of the apostolic age, the church has had a New Testament. it has had an addition to the Jewish canon, a new collection of documents of revelation. Further, this view maintains that from the beginning, the church has shown at least an incipient awareness, at least an implicit awareness of the fact of this new collection of writings. That is, the church from the very beginning has at least implicitly, incipiently been aware of the fact that so far as revelatory character and authority is concerned, this new collection is to be accorded the same absolute respect, the same submission that is due to the Old Testament, to the Jewish canon. So, the significance on this, from this point of view, the significance of the second century heresy, coming to that factor, the significance of Martian. The significance is that they force the church to be more explicit, the church to be more clearly, more articulate, more clearly defined in understanding what she already possesses. In other words, to put the matter tersely, and in contrast to the first position of Harnack and others, for this point of view, heresy did not create the idea of the New Testament canon. Rather, it accelerated the recognition of the New Testament canon. The heresy had an accelerating effect in bringing about a clear recognition of what already existed. Or if you like, we can put it this way to be most pointed. On this point of view, the heresy is catalytic and not constitutive. Catalytic and not constitutive. Yeah, I did think that one up myself, and it makes a point, perhaps, in the right context and so on. It's the fact, then, you see, that the mid-second century heresy, as an accelerating factor or a catalytic factor, it's that explains just why it is then that we get our first clear glimpse of the New Testament in this period 170 to 220. What I want to do now is to leave this debate, these two points of view, as we have tried to sketch them out and show their antithetical relationship to each other. We want to back away from that debate for a little while, leave it somewhat of an open question, which is right, because only as we have more... or have the relevant historical data before us, will we really be able to come to any kind of informed decision. But I want you to be keeping that problem, this difference of viewpoint, keep that in the back of mind now as we move on and try to survey rapidly, without being too rapid, I hope, the state of affairs within this period. So, moving on to do that. So far as sources for this period are concerned, where do we get input for our understanding the New Testament in this period? To be mentioned first here is the document whose name already slipped out of my mouth a little bit earlier, the Muratorian Canon. The Muratorian Canon. This is a document that bears the name of its discoverer, an Italian Muratori, making the discovery in the 18th century in a library in Milan, 1740 to be exact, if we can follow what others tell us. The document is usually dated, or is almost universally accepted now as to be dated around 180. Muratorian Canon, around 180. It is extant in Latin, is a witness then to the state of affairs in the Western or Latin-speaking church. Although there is some evidence, von Kampenhausen on page 245 touches on that, some evidence for a Greek original. If you want to look at it as a whole, it's available in a number of places, but one that's on reserve that I could call to your attention is in the volume by Daniel Tyrone, South African scholar. The volume, Evidence of Tradition. Evidence of Tradition, pages 107 and following. Tyrone, 107 and following. Just mention here in passing, American scholar A.C. Sundberg, who teaches at Harvard Divinity School, is of the very strong conviction, which he's tried to argue in several articles during the last decade, that the consensus on the Muratorian Canon is wrong, that actually it's much later. It's to be dated in the 4th century, and in the Eastern Church, has some Eastern Church provenance. But I haven't myself been able to follow him in that, and don't see that that is his work is having the effect of upsetting this consensus to date it in this period. The great importance, then, of this document for the study of the canon is that it is the earliest extant document, the earliest evidence at our disposal in which we find the problem or the issue of the New Testament canon being treated in a formal way, a formal, deliberate treatment of the canon question. To put it another way, the Muratorian canon is the earliest list at our disposal in which someone is obviously on behalf of the church stating what writings are considered to be canonical and which are to be rejected. There are certain disadvantages in dealing with the Muratorian canon. It is a fragment. It begins with a reference to the Gospel of Luke, sort of in mid-sentence. And yet the way it's, even there, it's a more favorable situation than might sound at first, because it makes reference to this as the third, to Luke as the third, which suggests then that Matthew and Mark have just been mentioned. And at some points, I won't bother to touch on it here, you can read it on your own if you want to find out. Its meaning is somewhat obscure. But we can say that either directly or by implication, the Muratorian canon lists all of the books in our New Testament, using that as a point of reference, it lists all of the books except Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, possibly 2 Peter. I'll comment on that in a moment. And possibly to one letter of John, not mentioned. Yeah. Mentioned are all except Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and possibly not mentioned are 2 Peter and one letter of John. Now, why do I put the latter just that way? Well, on Johannine material, first of all, it mentions only two letters of John. It may be the case, however, that at this time, 2 and 3 John, because of their the brevity of each, were being circulated together. I'm not wanting to push that, but there may be that possibility. Also, it makes reference to an apocalypse of Peter. And there's some legitimate debate then. Is that a reference to 2 Peter or to another document, which we know of by that term, Revelation or Apocalypse of Peter? Now, there is then the evidence of the Muratorian canon. Let me mention just very quickly, maybe I can do this in a couple minutes that we have, that the other evidence that we have for this material is of a different order. It's a matter of the references to Scripture of varying kinds that we find in the writers, the church fathers, if you will, from this period. And here we want to mention the following particularly. Irenaeus, with dates of about 130 to 200. Who was bishop at Lyon and in Vienna, up then into the at the outer end of the empire at that time, up into Europe. Spokesman for, but traveled widely, had wide contacts in the church, and can be seen to represent both Western and Eastern church. His chief work bears the title Against All Heretics, probably a Greek original, extant in Latin, Adversus Omnes Hereses, and is directed specifically against Valentinian Gnosticism and Marcion. Tertullian, already mentioned him, approximate dates 150 to 215. His life work located in the Western Church, particularly in Africa, North Africa. Clement, dates of about 150 to 215. Yes. A couple quick corrections here. Hang, we're almost at it. I should have given Tertullian 160 to about 220. Clement, see, roughly contemporary, 150 to 215. And to be associated with the school in Alexandria, representative of the Eastern Church. And then also for this period, we want to mention, really he's a kind of transitional figure into the next period as well, Origen, dates of 185 approximately to 254, student of Clement, basically representing the Eastern Church, although, again, widely conversant, ranged widely in the church, not always by his own choice. The writings then, directed for different purposes both in and outside the church, provide us with evidence, and we'll proceed then to put that together when we meet together tomorrow morning.